Romans chapter 13. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 13. Okay, lift your eyes up. For submission, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not break free from the authorities over you. Somehow that doesn't quite inspire you like the Word of God in Galatians 5, which says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What if Moses was sent by God to the Israelites not to break free from the grip of the Egyptians, but to call the Israelites to greater submission? Somehow I don't think we would be as enthusiastic about telling that story to our Sunday school children. Declarations of submission are not nearly as popular as declarations of independence. Submissiveness does not really make it on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, but I will argue that having an attitude of submissiveness is indeed a mark of godliness and of the Spirit. In fact, having a rebellious spirit that rejects authority is a mark of being unsaved. Let that sink in. Submission is not something that is only for wives and children. Every Christian must learn submission. Jesus himself modeled it when he told his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." I would also say that within each one of us is a rebellious spirit. We all want to rule ourselves. And if we are to really enjoy eternity with Christ as our Lord and King, that attitude must be crushed. And some of us will say, "Oh, I don't have a problem submitting to Jesus. I just have a problem submitting to other people." Well, I think today's passage will challenge us all in that respect. If you would, turn and look and follow along with me, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities or ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Wonderful words. The word of God for our benefit. We read these words some 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Generations of Christians have lived and died in every conceivable political climate. So it is very difficult for us to turn back the clock and place ourselves into the mindset of the Christians who lived in that first generation. The first generation after Christ's ascension into heaven. When Jesus lived in Palestine, the Jews were ruled by Rome. Insurrections and revolts were commonplace. Most Jews yearned for another Moses to redeem them from the cruelty of Roman rule. And Jesus comes into this situation, presents himself as Israel's redeemer, but does not attempt to throw off the yoke of the Romans. That would have been confusing to them. Instead, he teaches things like, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Probably most telling is when he is just before going to the cross, he looks Pilate in the face, and he basically says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then my paraphrase, if it were, you would be dead. How different are Jesus' words from those of Moses to Pharaoh? Moses tells Pharaoh several times, let my people go that they may serve me. Implication, you are preventing them from being able to obey me, therefore you have to let them go. Is it not interesting that we do not get that same command in the New Testament? Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one of whom every knee should bow. But his kingdom at this time is an invisible kingdom. He rules in your hearts. And only when he returns and all of his subjects have been raised up from their graves will he establish his eternal visible kingdom. And you guys know that. That's your hope. But the first generation of Christians, it was a radically new concept. How are we, who are subjects of the eternal king, to now relate to these ungodly, unbiblical rulers? Should we rise up and fight against them, as Peter tried to do in the garden during the arrest, so that we can establish Christian rulers? Should we just run away from them and hide? Many Christians have done that. Are we to resist them at every step of the way? What is to be our posture towards governing authorities in the lands in which we find ourselves? And Paul says clearly, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now those words would have grated against those first century Christians just as much as they rub you wrong today. Surely, even before they got to verse 7, they didn't have verses at that time, but before he gets to the end of that last honor is owed, they would have been saying, but, just as you did with me in the quietness of your hearts. I had one person before Sunday school actually tell me that he had some problems with it. That was nice to hear that openly. How many of you have already formulated your personal exception clauses already? I know I got my list. And I promise you, before the end of this sermon, we will talk about exceptions. We will talk about objections. It is necessary when you hear the whole counsel of God to deal with these issues, these exceptions. But is it not interesting, in this particular text of Scripture, Paul gives us none. And I think it's increasingly interesting because when Paul's dealing with the doctrine of election in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's constantly anticipating people's objections and responding to them. So he likes to anticipate objections and respond to them, but not here. He lays down the rule in its purest form and just lets it sit there. It is possible to speak so much of exceptions that you overwhelm the rule itself. And the main point is submission to authority. Submission to an unbelieving civil government is not a hindrance to our submission to Christ, but an aid to it. If you're going to write down one statement, that would be a good one to write down. Submission to an unbelieving civil government is not a hindrance to our submission to Christ, but an aid to it. That is a radical statement, and I do not say it lightly. If you had lived under Moses, under Joshua, under David, this would have made no sense to you. These men were called to conquer unbelieving nations. Submission to the Egyptians or to the Philistines or to the Canaanites would have been unthinkable to them, just as if we would say submission to ungodly rulers in the new heavens and new earth would be unthinkable. It's amazing to me that Paul can tell someone in any situation that they find themselves, any situation whatsoever, that they can still follow and honor Christ in that situation. It doesn't matter what ruler you have over you, you can still repent of your own sin. You can still entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. You can still seek the help of the Holy Spirit to crucify sin inside of you. No human ruler can rob you of that. And you can even have the hope that eventually Jesus Christ will crush all of your and his enemies. These are bold words. What Paul teaches here is radical. No human ruler can truly impede the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those whom God has chosen for eternal life. And God has even ordained that ungodly rulers can aid you in your submission to Jesus. Now I'm going to read you one quote of Calvin. There are other quotes that I'm not quite where Calvin is on this. I'm not saying, I'm just letting you know there's a little bit of, but this quote is strong and it is true. There are indeed always some tumultuous spirits who believe that the kingdom of Christ cannot be sufficiently elevated unless all earthly powers are abolished, and that they cannot enjoy liberty given by Jesus except that they shake off every yoke of human subjection. And that might be true eternally, but it is not true here. You do not have to throw off the yokes in order to live free with Christ. Paul explains himself. Government rulers exist under the sovereign rule of God. It's very clear. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God himself. God is absolutely sovereign over every ruler that has ever ruled in this world. If they go against him and think that they somehow circumvent his authority, he is sitting in heaven laughing at them. Psalms 2 is very clear on that. Now, accepting this absolute sovereignty of God over every ruler does not mean that God approves of every ruler. And it also does not mean that God is exempt from judging those rulers. It simply means that God is over them. And I would also argue, it's not technically in the text, but I draw this conclusion, when one ruler overthrows another ruler, that is still under the sovereign hand of God. No ruler is there by accident or exists independently of God's overarching rulers. This is important for you to know, particularly on Persecution Sunday. We are threatened by ungodly rulers. God is not. And that should bring comfort to you. But comfort is not really Paul's intent. Verse 2, he lays out very clearly, when you resist authorities, you resist God. And those who resist will indeed incur judgment. And the judgment in which he speaks is the judgment of God. Now, he may be talking about temporal judgments that the rulers actually bring upon you, but it is still God's anger behind the judgment. We are rebels at heart. We love autonomy. Every one of us. Miles, you like somebody telling you what to do? To a point you like it, huh? Okay, I'm going to give some commands to you here pretty soon after church and see how you do. Jessica, does Miles like being told what to do? Okay, there we go. Mom gives us a little more truthfulness than that. Here's what I think Paul understands that we miss. As believers, we can use our allegiance to Jesus Christ as a cover to hide our own rebelliousness. Civil authorities are tangible. It's hard to hide your resistance to them. Submission to God is easier to fake. Therefore, I think God sets up in a very tangible way a means by which we can identify our own rebelliousness. Having a rebellious attitude towards civil authorities is a mark of having a rebellious attitude towards God. It is good and right for everyone here today to ask the question, do I have a rebellious spirit towards civil authorities? And I know that I am guilty of this. It's a sin for which I need the blood of Christ to cover and the Spirit of Christ to correct. But it's not just that you could be incurring God's wrath that we need to think about this. Paul also lays down that there is a positive blessing to having authorities, even ungodly authorities, over you. And I know as I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, what is Paul, naive? Is he ignorant? Does he not know that power corrupts? And that governments have inculcated some of the worst evils in all of history? Paul's not ignorant. This is the guy that's been beaten by authorities. He knows what he's talking about. Paul understands what we fail to understand. And that is your greatest enemy is right here. This is more serious to your salvation than anything anyone can do outside of you. It was shocking to me that not too long ago there were riots and looting and basic disrespect for authority across our country, and it went unchecked. It was almost as if our authorities had forgotten that they bear the sword. Paul's main point is to challenge us as believers to not have a rebellious spirit. But there are some other truths that we can glean, and I think that they're important here. Verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who sits in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, if you are someone in authority, particularly a government leader, you are to learn from Paul the purpose for which you are in office. You might have other responsibilities as a leader, but fundamental to your authority is the responsibility to promote good and to punish evil, and to promote the welfare of those in which you are over. This is one reason why the libertarian argument falls short. Libertarianism, if you don't understand that, is basically the idea that government only has to deal with economic transactions, morality, and what is good or evil really should not be their prerogative. Paul opposes that. Governments do not ultimately get to determine morality. God does that. But they do have an obligation to promote it, and even to punish evil. And in light of this, their purpose, their responsibility, God is also the judge of every ruler. He's not just the judge of subjects. He's the judge of rulers as well. Leaders do not get to put themselves in the place of God. They serve under God. And thankfully, we live in a nation that actually understood this and said that even when we give our pledge to the government, it is one nation under God. One of the problems that we suffer in America more recently is that we no longer promote a society that affirms that there is an all-knowing sovereign God who will hold accountable our government leaders. There's no fear that what a government leader does, they will be judged for. It is also clear in this text that civil authorities have the duty of punishing evil. That's why they bear the sword. Various levels of corporal punishment, even up to capital punishment, are the prerogative of governments to do. They're allowed to do this. Church leaders do not have the right to bear the sword. God was smart in that, kept us away from that. We can warn, we can restrain someone from taking communion, we can excommunicate from the church, but we cannot do any corporal harm upon an individual. But civil authorities are given that right. Paul even calls them an avenger of God. Is that not amazing when he just previously told Christians, you are not to avenge yourselves? Leave it to the wrath of God. And yet he then says that a civil authority is an avenger. That's pretty strong. So it's not entirely unbiblical for a Christian to have a posture of forgiveness to someone who has harmed them, and yet still a government leader to carry out justice against that individual. Those aren't contradictory. They can both occur. The application of justice under the law is not contrary to extending personal love to the criminal. Paul repeatedly states that the civil authority is the servant of God. He uses two different words in this passage. One is diakonos, which is servant, and another is liturgos, which is actually the word that's used of a priest. It's almost as if that the civil leader is carrying out a religious duty, which is why we called public service actually a ministry. You were a public servant. So Paul's just laying out, they're there for your good. This is why I never quite got the defund the police. Get rid of the police? Are you kidding me? Anywhere that there is a complete absence of authority, anarchy occurs, and you do not want to be in a place of anarchy. Paul makes a distinction between taxes and revenue. I just bring this up briefly because none of us like taxes. The taxes and revenue, it seems to be that the taxes refer to what we would call a direct tax on your person. The fact that you just live, you had to pay a tax. Tax collector would come, demand that you pay. Revenue has to do with more of the taxation of goods and services. So both of those are included. Now, I will say this too. While the Christian has a duty to pay taxes, it is not the Christian's duty to determine how the taxes are spent. I know that has qualifications in a republic or a democratic society, that we do have some say-so in that, but ultimately it is the authority themselves who are responsible for how they pay the tax or how they use the taxes. There are many ways in which our taxes are being used that I do not approve of. But just because I do not approve of those does not mean I have a right to not pay taxes. Respect and honor are also included in demonstrating a submissive attitude. And of this, I am quite certain there are a few of us who are guiltless. Respect and honor are not owed because we have an affinity with the ruler or because we love what their policies are. Their position has the obligation attached to it to respect them and honor them. This is another reason why to kneel during the national anthem because you disrespect a particular individual who has abused their power is, I think, it's futile, it's silly, it's stupid. It's against God's word. You don't have to agree with authorities to give them honor and respect. John the Baptist certainly was not in compliance with Herod when he calls him out for adultery. Now, more can be said. I realize I'm going quickly, but I want to get to the portion of the exceptions and the objections because I think it's very helpful for us to hear some of the principles that are involved. And they're actually coming from this text. Now, there are some Christian denominations, typically some Anabaptist, some Mennonite denominations, who have complete passivity. And I respect them for that. They're trying to follow this text with zeal and consistency. And I don't, just sell foolish. But most within the Reformed tradition have balanced Romans 13 with other scriptures, allowing for some civil disobedience in some situations. In Acts 5:29, when Peter was told by the Sanhedrin that they should not preach the gospel, he says, hey, we got to obey God and not men. Clear. If a religious, if any civil leader actually gives you a command that goes directly against God's word and to do something that's just sinful, you need to disobey. Period. We always have a higher obligation to follow God. I would make a case that the apostles were being submissive in their disobedience. But here's the thing. Knowing how to apply that in every situation is not easy. For instance, this hasn't happened at this point, but what if your government required you to work on Sunday? To me, that's a clear violation of the fourth commandment. I could see people saying, forget you, I'm going to go worship. But is it not instructive that in the early church, many of the Christians worked on Sunday? Some of them were slaves. You know, they held their church services trying to keep the Sabbath. They held their church services before the sun came up and after the sun went down, such that they could actually have the people that had to work on that day come. There's not a command in the New Testament, rise up and rebel so that you can have Sunday free to keep the Sabbath. I think as an individual, I'm called to try to keep the Sabbath, do everything I can. But it's not given to me as a reason to rise up and rebel. The gospel went forth across our world in ungodly societies without revolution. It is easy to take Acts 5:29 and just use it whenever you want to disobey. And since I'm a rebel at heart, I'm going to be, yeah, that sounds like a good reason. Just understand the propensity to abuse the liberty. And in order to help you understand the principles behind what I think are good, legitimate reasons for civil disobedience, I have to give you a little bit of the principles. Understand this. Every authority has limited jurisdiction. You are only required to submit to those authorities to whom are legitimately over you. Now, you can think of this in terms of geography. We are under the jurisdiction of the authorities of North Carolina, of the United States federal government, of local Burke County governments. We do not have to submit to the authorities of California, thankfully. Unless, of course, you're visiting those areas, then you do. But I will tell you that jurisdiction can also be limited in terms of life situation. For instance, civil authorities do not have jurisdiction over your thoughts, nor do they have jurisdiction over your religion. Nor do they have jurisdiction over your home life. You can think of these as spheres. Now, to be fair, some of these spheres overlap. In the case of child abuse, for instance, the civil authorities do have jurisdiction to come into the home to protect the child. I do think that that's true. The government has the authority to protect one of its citizens against another citizen. But by and large, they are not over your thoughts, your religion, or your home. And I'm indebted to theologian Charles Hodge on these issues. When a civil ruler assumes the authority of a religious leader or of a parent, he is assuming authority that is not his to assume. Parents can abuse their authority. Parents have authority over kids, but they don't have the authority to take the life of their kid. They do not have the authority to enslave their kids. Hodge says, the proper sphere of a civil government is the civil and the social relations of men and their temporal welfare. Conscience, and of course religion, are beyond its jurisdiction, except so far as the best interests of civil society are necessarily connected with them. The very concept that authorities have limits helps us to understand that when they seek to transcend those jurisdictions, they are destroying the foundation upon which their authority rests. The design of civil government is not to promote the advantage of the rulers, right? The ruler's not supposed to go for their advantage, which I think happens a lot, but of the ruled. They are ordained, invested with authority to be a terror to evildoers and a praise to them that do well. They are ministers of God for this end and are appointed for this very thing. On this ground, our obligation to obedience rests, and the obligation ceases when this design is systematically, constantly, and notoriously disregarded. We're talking about civil authorities persecuting Christians in our world today. Revelation 13 says that when a civil government actually attacks the church, they become a beast. What do you do about that? I'm just going to give a couple examples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christian leader during the time of Nazi Germany, participated in rebellion, even somewhat connected to a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. Is that right? Was he wrong? I'll try to be brief, but it's very important. It is the duty of an authority who finds themselves under the authority of a tyrant to oppose the authority of that tyrant. Did you catch that? In this case, they are not simply rebelling, they are exercising their responsibility to care for those underneath them. If you are in a middle range authority and the one above you is doing what is wrong, you are required to protect those underneath you. And then, when that sub-rebellion of an authority takes place, those underneath their authority need to understand, are we going to side with the tyrant here or are we going to side with this other ruler? I think we should be gracious during this time that godly Christians will think differently. For instance, Bonhoeffer was willing to actually engage in a plot with other military leaders in the government that tried to overthrow Hitler. But Schindler didn't do that. Schindler just secretly got Jews out of the country. What about the lower military guy who's just trying to do his job as a soldier? I think we need to be careful. There's a little bit of grayness on where exactly we fall into this. But here's the key thing. The purpose was not rebellion, but the promotion of life and the establishment of legitimate authority. Guys, this is the very foundation of America. We call it American Revolution. It was not a French Revolution, a mass revival of just rebelliousness and resistance. You had legitimate authorities in the colonists believing that the king of in England had oversought his bounds and was actually acting in a way that was tyrant, and they were protecting their own citizens. Now, that is not to say that every person had great motivation, and some people did not just want to resist authority. I think that's true, but that is not what our founding fathers saw. Hodge says it so clear. The gospel is equally hostile to tyranny and to anarchy. Is it not amazing that in our own system, in our own American colonies, they were setting up a legitimate government even before the armies started fighting? So just concluding thoughts. Your greatest enemy is your own heart. It really is for submission that Christ has set you free. None of us have got that perfect. Thankfully, God, the blood of Christ washes over us. If you must, out of a higher conviction, rebel from an authority, and there are legitimate times to do this, search your heart. If your attitude is only to buck authority, God will hold you accountable. And I would also say, be very wary of once you've gotten rid of that authority or overcome that authority, make sure that you have other authorities with whom you are submitted to. No one should be without authority over them. We need tangible authorities. And please, as an American, as much as we can sometimes be critical of our own system and the corruptions that have increased in our own land, let's be thankful that we are Americans. We benefit from our authorities. It really is for submission that Christ has set us free. Amen.